The Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Lord, help us to believe this more deeply and to see this more clearly as we look at your word now. Amen. You take a seat. Turn with me to page 1077, John chapter 11. I'm picking up a series that we began last year. I'm looking now through the second half of John's Gospel. And as you probably know, this is the story, the true story, of the raising of Lazarus who died. Now that's a pretty scary beginning to a story. Our culture is terrified of death. We don't know what to do with it. We shudder at the thought of it. And if we can't push it to the back of our minds, a lot of people will try to sanitize it. They'll use little harmless euphemisms like passing on or going to a better place, which may not be true for all. And a lot of people make jokes about it. The old comedian Woody Allen once said, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. Another time he said, I'm not scared of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. These flippant jokes kind of work because death is horrific. And if we didn't laugh at it, we would cry more often. But death is the great enemy. That's how the Bible pictures it. It's a supreme warrior with an unbeaten record. Or it's like a venomous jellyfish with a potent sting that kills anyone it touches. It is heartbreaking to think that none of us will escape it. But the Lord Jesus can declare, where death is your victory, where, O death, is your sting? Because he is the great death destroyer. He's the great life giver. So tonight, as we pick up in the second half of John's Gospel, we come to one of the most wonderful promises from the Lord Jesus. If you flick over to verse 21, pick up partway through. I just want to focus on this as we begin. John 11, 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. That is one of the pivotal moments in John's Gospel. As you know, we're starting this second half of John's Gospel. Someone once said John's Gospel is a bit like a game of football. There's always a game of two halves, and it's the same with John's Gospel. The first half presents the Son coming from the Father. The second half presents the Son going back to the Father. Obviously, there's a lot more to it than that. I mean, the introduction in chapter 1, I've got it on the screen for you if you want to look. The introduction introduces Jesus as the Word become man. He's the light of the world, the source of life for all among us. And then from chapters 2 to 10, that first half, we get that fleshed out. Jesus is God the Son, bringing new life through new birth by the Spirit. And so far, he's revealed his glorious identity through six signs or miracles. And each miracle, each sign functions like Marmite. You either love Jesus or you hate him. And you see this polarization whenever people come face to face with who he really is. As he reveals his glory, many choose to rely on him, but many others choose to reject and oppose him. Public responses have already become very polarized, and we're going to see that tonight. Just have a look at the end of chapter 10 to see how it left off. Chapter 10, verse 36, middle of that verse. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Don't believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." The works, you see, have revealed his identity, that he's come from the Father. Verse 39, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Well, he's not going to escape their grasp for much longer. The Father will soon hand him over to the cross. Jesus will voluntarily give himself over to betrayal. As we'll see in the second half of the book, in chapters 11 to 20, this presents the Son as returning to the Father to send his Holy Spirit to us. And wonderfully, this whole second half begins and ends with the conquest of death. We see it today in the raising of Lazarus, and we'll see it in chapter 20 with Jesus raising himself from death. And then chapter 21 we'll see as the fitting conclusion of the book. But right before that, we read really key words, and they resonate with our passage tonight. John 20, verse 31. This is why he wrote the gospel. This is what we should see all the way through. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the point of the gospel. And that is, funnily enough, the point of chapter 11. Trust Jesus and receive life. Or in the words of chapter 11, trust the resurrection and the life. Now, the account of Jesus raising Lazarus obviously begins with the tragedy of Lazarus's death. So notice something very surprising in verses 1 to 16. It is that Jesus actually allows this disaster so that we'll believe. It is a bit shocking. Verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." And when Jesus heard this, he said, "Oh, I'm going there straight away." No. He said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Well, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." And his disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, twin, said to the rest of the disciples, "Oh, let's also go, that we may die with him." So you see the surprise in that passage. The major surprise is that Jesus delays going to heal Lazarus. I mean, this is the man who could heal the official's son at a distance with a word, "Go, your servant is healed." But he doesn't say those words here. Is it because he's heartless, that he's being callous? No, it is quite the opposite. Look again at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. These three people were to him like family. They knew and they loved each other. And so when Lazarus dies, Martha weeps and Mary weeps, and so will Jesus, because he loves them. Sadly, visiting their house is now a dangerous mission for him. They lived in the place called Bethany, which sadly means house of suffering, now living up to its name. It was only 2 miles from Jerusalem, and that was therefore the stomping ground of the Jewish leaders who wanted Jesus dead. That's why the disciples are not keen to return to that neck of the woods. That's why Thomas thinks this is a suicide mission. But Jesus is determined to go there, but only after a day or two. Why the delay? Well, verse 4 gives us one side of the answer. Verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." So when Jesus wakes his dear friend from the darkest sleep, it will reveal his divine identity. God's light will be displayed to the glory of the Father and the Son. There's another side of the coin as to why Jesus delays his visit. The other side is that he wants our trust. Verse 14, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. I think that's the clue as to why our experiences are tough so often, and why our prayers aren't answered as we often want or when we want. Why is it that Jesus delays his help and healing and doesn't do what we expect in our lives? Well, often it's so that later on we see his glory more clearly and trust him more deeply. Sometimes Jesus allows disaster so that later we'll believe. But remember, he never puts us through the mill heartlessly. Jesus is all about heart. He is full of love here. Out of love, he delays, and out of love, he goes to renew life. To quote one commentator, Jesus' plan for God's glory will mean grief and pain for Lazarus' family in the short term. Yet the loving thing is to allow them to go through that. But note, Jesus clearly does feel their pain. He will weep with them at the graveside. Shortest verse in the Bible, probably the first one I ever heard, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Beautiful words. And doesn't it help us in our suffering to see that Jesus cares so deeply? He feels it too. But it's also great that he's the Lord of life. He has greater, bigger purposes than we ever see at the time. And in this case, he waits until Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. It might seem a bit strange. Why not just go a few hours later? Well, I think it was 4 days because the Jews believed that the soul would hang around for 3 days after death. After 3 days, the soul was thought to depart, to go to the grave. Then the flesh would start to rot. The stench would be overpowering in the Mediterranean heat. Death at that point would be irreversible, so no resuscitation would be possible. And Jesus lets that happen so that we see he's not just a healer, he is the resurrection. He's the very source of life. This isn't some supernatural paramedic. This is God, the one who gives life to what is utterly lifeless. So what happens here isn't merely resuscitation. It's technically a revivification. We disciples can see it so that our trust is focused and deepened. For we then will start to accept what he says in the middle section. I am the resurrection and the life. And the main question for us is, do you believe? Do you believe? Have a look with me at the next few verses, verse 17 onwards. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. It's quite some faith, isn't it? Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher's here, she said, and is asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now pause there a second. Please do notice who the model believer is in the center of John's gospel at this mini climax. It's not a man. It's not one of the 12 disciples. It's a woman. It's Martha. Let no one deny that the Bible affirms both genders. For Martha is the one who declares exactly what a disciple should. This is why John's gospel is written, so that we'd all join her in saying, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, we noticed that she also had faith that Jesus could have healed Lazarus. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And actually, Mary also says the same. They both got this kind of puzzlement as to why he's delayed. Why didn't he? Don't get it. But Martha does at least believe that there's this final resurrection of all the dead. Verse 24, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But there's something marvelous that she still has to learn. It's that Jesus is not just the resurrection. Jesus is the life as well, the very source of life embodied. And that means there's a whole lot more to Christianity than just an afterlife. Yes, we believe in a general resurrection when he returns. There will be physical immortality for all his people. But Jesus doesn't only mean a delightful afterlife, but also delightful life that starts now and is eternal. Our hope is not just in the resurrection on the last day, but a present relationship with God the Father and God the Son. That is what eternal life is, according to John's gospel. John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That is the life that we have by faith. Life in its fullness is experienced in relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It doesn't come by trying hard or keeping up appearances. It comes by dependence in Jesus, believing his promises. I love one of the verses that anticipates this chapter. John 5, verse 24 says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. You see, eternal life, real life with Jesus begins the moment you trust him, and it never stops. Death cannot extinguish that life one bit. So dwell on verses 25 and 26 and see if you can spot the key word. It gets repeated three times. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? So what's the repeated word? Believe. Yeah. When he says, do you believe this? That's not just a casual question. That is a core question. That's what he's looking from his people. That's what he's looking for. Not just understanding him. God wants us to go beyond simply understanding Jesus. He wants us to go beyond simply accepting Jesus. God wants us to place all our confidence in his Son, so that we live in his presence and breathe in his love. And then no matter what life throws at us, we'll cling on. Even in death's dark valley, we'll cling on. We're not pretending that there'll be no suffering or tears. Even Jesus will weep here, and Jesus will cry out in his own death. But we need not despair nor panic should suffering or disease or death knock on the door. Because we know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus wins. The power of Jesus to give life is real, not just philosophical. But John uses the key word of belief in verse 45 once again. That's where the video left off. Verse 45, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and who had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. My friends, the punch of chapter 11 is against half-hearted faith. Christians, trusting the Lord Jesus in your life is not just the icing on life's cake. You might sometimes think, oh, I've got a home, I've got a family, I've got my health, usually. Oh, and Jesus, bit of life insurance, that's nice. Now rub the eyes of your faith tonight. Jesus is no tag-on in life. He is life, resurrection and life. Real hope and deep joy are found nowhere else. Just recall the words of Jesus in the first half of this gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the light of life. Maybe it's time we pause to bring ourselves back to him, to place all our confidence in the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Before we look at the rest of the account, let's spend a few moments in silent prayer. Lord Jesus, we're so sorry that often we let other things crowd our minds. We think life is found elsewhere. Please, tonight, fill our vision. Inspire us. Be our deepest conviction and our highest joy. For your glory we pray. Amen. One final thing to notice in John 11. God reveals a deep sense of irony here. Jesus comes to give life, and actually that prompts his own execution. The great revelation of his life-giving glory incites his opponents to kill him. But even in their words, we see God's purpose in that. It is that Jesus must die to give us his life. No cross, no life. And in the rest of this passage, we get the most brilliant prophecy about Jesus' death. And it comes unwittingly from the lips of a man who hates Jesus. Pick up from verse 46. And some of the Jews went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs, seven that John has recorded so far. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. And then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all, which is very deep irony, isn't it? Because he's about to prophesy and he's got no idea. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country of Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. And so ends the public ministry of Jesus. He's revealed his glory in those seven signs, and now it's Passover. His disciples trust him. His opponents are ready to arrest and kill him. The scene is set for the sacrifice of the final Passover lamb. His opponents will condemn him to preserve the status quo, to avoid the wrath of Rome. But their rejection of the Messiah will actually bring the wrath of Rome within a generation. At the same time, when they slay Jesus, they actually pave the way for the gathering of God's children from all nations. One flock under one good shepherd. The one who, in lavish love, lays his life down for his sheep. The one who suffered the wrath of God so we don't have to. So we could say, no guilt in life, no fear in death. Because Jesus gives himself to us. The resurrection and the life is ours.